You open up your Bibles to Ephesians chapter 6. We'll be continuing that series we've been looking at over a couple of weeks now on the armour of God. This morning we're actually going to get into the armour. We've looked at Paul laying the foundation over the last couple of messages. He's explained why we need the armour, because there is a spiritual battle and the battle is very real. He's explained to us that we need to stand, that we need to put on the armour so that we may stand. And then from verse 14 and following, he will give us a description, a visual picture of what that armour is. And we'll get into that this morning. We'll look at each of these six pieces of armour in the weeks to come. The tools that God has provided each one of us as Christians that we may be able to stand in the face of our adversary, the devil. Last time we saw the need to stand, we saw that repeated a number of times. And just to bring us into the message this morning, I'd like for us to just have a Bible reading from verse 10 through to verse 13. Just a short little Bible reading, reminding us of the context that we find this passage in. Reading verse 10 of Ephesians 6. "Finally, my brethren, be strong in the Lord and in the power of his might. Put on the whole armour of God, that you may be able to stand against the wiles of the devil. For we wrestle not against flesh and blood, but against principalities, against powers, against the rulers of the darkness of this world, against spiritual wickedness in high places. Wherefore, take unto you the whole armour of God, that you may be able to withstand in the evil day, and having done all, to stand." Paul is explaining to us, under the inspiration of God, our need to stand, our need to resist, to hold our ground, to not cave in the Christian life in the face of trial. Paul's already said that we can be strong in the power of his might. Paul's already said that God has given us this set of armour and we need to put it on that we may stand. The truth is, for you and I that are saved this morning, we don't have to give in when we're confronted by the devil. We don't have to roll over. We don't have to yield. God has given us the tools required for us to stand, to be unwavering in our faith in the face of trial. You and I can walk in victory. The devil sets snares and traps for us, and we can overcome. We can walk in victory today. God has given us what we need. How many Christians here this morning want to walk in victory? Thank you, Mrs. McKay. Me too. There's two of us. We want to walk in victory, don't we? That's fairly obvious. And in fact, if you go to the Christian bookstore, you'll find book after book after book, how to walk in victory, how to have victory in your Christian life, how to have success as a Christian. They sell all these books. And I don't understand why Christians are so quick to read books written by men and women and so slow to read what God says. But the reality is we all want to have victory. We all desire to be faithful and to stand, and not crumble when things get tough. But people are looking for ways, for steps, for programs, for methods to have the victory in the Christian life. Well, Paul is showing us here that God has given us a set of armour. Now, it's not a method, it's not a program, it's not a 40-day something. It's simply a list of God's tools. This is what God has given us so that we can stand, so that we may have victory over the temptation and the trials of this life that the devil brings before us. We can enjoy the victory if we do things God's way. Pretty simple, isn't it? We can enjoy the victory if we do things God's way. As we look at each piece, we'll get into those in a minute, just remember that these are God's tools. These are his provision for us. This isn't about doing God's work man's way. It's not succeeding using the mentality or the understanding of man. This is just following what God's word says. Put on the whole armour of God, that you may be able to stand against the wiles of the devil. Take unto you the whole armour of God, that you may be able to withstand in the evil day, having done all to stand. You and I as Christians, we're to stand victorious over the devil, victorious over trial and temptation, to lead that life empowered by his might and his strength, and from that position proclaim the gospel message that Jesus saves. Now, if Christians don't stand, the message doesn't seem so wonderful. You and I have a responsibility to be obedient to these things, that we can proclaim the truth and that people will listen to us. Let's pray and got further than I meant to. I missed my little note that said prayer. All right, we'll pray. Father, we thank you that we can come out this morning and that we can read your word. We have it open before us. Lord, we know that we fight temptations each day. Lord, help us to be victorious over them. Lord, we ask that you'd help us to stand, to be faithful, to be unwavering in our commitment to you. And as we look into this first piece of armor, pray that you would open our eyes to the truth, that you would help us to see perhaps where we're strong or perhaps where we're weak. Lord, help us not to be guilty of forsaking that belt of truth. Pray in Jesus' name. Amen. Six pieces of armor, starting in verse 14. Stand therefore, having your loins girt about with truth. And I would like to call that this morning the belt of truth. It doesn't say belt there, but that's the armor or the piece of clothing that we're talking about. I don't have to convince you this morning that the Bible, I trust I don't, the Bible is truth. The book that we hold is God's word to us, and it is truth. There are those that would say that it contains truth. I reject that. This book is truth, completely. This is God's truth, His revelation to us. And I'm very glad that God has revealed Himself and His ways and His desires for us in a book that we can read. That's a blessing. But this morning the message isn't about God's word as truth, although we could look at that. See, I don't need to convince you or most of you that that's the case, that this book is truth. But what we need to be reminded of, and what I would like for us to think about and answer this morning, is how important is truth and truthfulness in the life of a believer? How important is truth and being truthful in the life of a believer? First point this morning, I'd like for us to see the picture of a belt. Picture of a belt. Remember Paul, when he's going through this list of armor, has in his mind, and is drawing our minds to think about the same thing, the picture of a Roman soldier, clad in all the armour. He knows, Paul knows the Roman soldier quite well, doesn't he? He spent a number of years chained to one. He was there to see the processes, the mentality, and indeed the armour that they wore. I find it very interesting, they kept having to change the guards over, because they kept getting saved. And Paul doesn't see being imprisoned and chained to a fella as a negative thing. No, he takes the opportunity to preach the gospel to the man. The man gets saved and his conscience is awakened, so to speak. He gets out of that job and then there's another one that comes along. Paul's got a captive audience. Everyone thinks he's captive. It's the guy that's chained to him that's in trouble or blessed. All right? He's got a captive audience, but he knows the armor. And we see here that it starts with a belt. You say, is belt a piece of armor? Well, it's not going to help you with a sword. It's not going to deflect the blow of a sword. It's not going to deflect the spear or an arrow. It's just a belt. You could take it off and whack someone with it, but that's probably not going to do much either. So it's not so much of a weapon, but it's not defense. What is it? Well, the Roman soldier would wear a very loose flowing tunic or a dress or a robe. Can't imagine men wearing dresses, but that's kind of what they did. You wouldn't say that to their face, because these guys were tough. But they placed a very thick leather girdle or belt around their waist. Why? Two purposes. Firstly, it kept the robe from tripping them over. I've never worn a dress nor tried to run in one. But I imagine that it would be difficult. Ladies, can you agree with that? Or do you just say, no, he doesn't know what he's talking about? Is it hard to run in a dress? Yes. I know that that's one of the first reasons why they had the leather belt. Second reason, it provided a foundation for the other pieces of armour. Now, this is important. You see, when you wore the breastplate, it attached to the belt. And it was important to do that because if in the heat of battle you got knocked over and your arms went in the air, what happens to the breastplate? It lifts up and exposes your stomach and your chest. That's not a good thing to a fellow who's looking at you with a sword. So in order for the breastplate to stay attached, they fastened it to the belt. Important. The helmet, you might think, how's that attached to the belt? Well, it was attached to the breastplate and the shoulders, which was attached to the belt. So if you didn't have the belt, the breastplate would lift up, you get stabbed in the stomach, your helmet would fall off, and you get your head cut off. Like, the belt is important. This is the foundational piece of armour. What else did it do? Where was the sheath for the sword? Attached to the belt. Now, everything ties in to the belt. You could say, well, the shoes are on his feet. How does that? Well, the belt helped the robes stay in place so that they didn't fall over their own feet. So that's kind of linked as well. The shield they held, the sword they held. But we see here that the first thing in this picture of a soldier, the first piece is the belt. Now, what does it mean when it says to have your loins girt about with truth? It's not something we say. We don't normally go around and say, gird up the loins or gird up your loins and get ready, because we don't wear dresses. We don't have to. Men today in the clothes they wear are ready to run, generally, or they're ready to fight. But in those days, wearing those loose flowing robes, they weren't ready to run. We know that Elijah, when he was atop Mount Carmel, and the rain started to come, and he goes to race the chariot down the hill, the first thing he does in 1 Kings 18 is he girds up his loins. Now, I did a little bit of research here, and what I found was that they would grab the front of their robe and pull it between their legs and tuck it into the back of their belt. They would grab the back of their robe and tuck it in the front of their belt and basically turn their dress into pants or a nappy. That's the picture we get, all right? So that their legs were free to run. So that when Elijah's racing down the mountain, he doesn't trip over his robes and fall in a heap. So that the Roman soldier, when they're charging into battle, doesn't fall over himself. He's got, and I know it would look quite foolish to us, but that's the idea you want to remember. Puffy pants. All right? But that's what they did. Mind you, if you look at a footballer today in their uniform, they don't wear loose flowing garments on the football field. Why? Because they don't want someone to grab onto them and yank them down. Like, you look at AFL, for instance, or rugby, or even gridiron over in America, they wear the tightest clothes they can possibly wear to stop people having a place to grab onto them, so that they don't have a handle whereby they can be dragged down. Now, it's interesting, in 1 Timothy 3, when Paul's giving the qualifications for a bishop or an elder, he says the first one is, anyone remember? A bishop must be blameless. And that word gives us the same thought. It's an idea that you don't give something that someone can hold on to drag you down by. Don't give the enemy anything to grab hold of. So for us all, not just bishops, but for all of us as Christians, we need to not give opportunity or places for the enemy to grab hold of to drag us down. Peter used the same expression, gird up the loins of your mind, he said in 1 Peter 1. Don't let your mind wander and float around. How many spiritual battles would you and I be victorious in if we obeyed that? If we were sober and vigilant and we had our loins, the loins of our mind girded, ready to fight, ready to run. See, that's the picture. All right? You can picture the Roman soldier there wearing his robe tucked into his belt. That's the picture. Secondly, I'd like us to see the priority, the importance. Having your loins girt about with truth. That's what it says there in verse 14. Stand therefore having your loins girt about with truth. Now this isn't just talking about truth as a statement. This isn't just talking about the Bible, the statement of fact. Pardon me. It's talking about also truthfulness as a characteristic. Having your loins girt about with truth is to surround yourself with the truth of God's word, but also to be truthful. That's what we're talking about this morning. How important is the belt? Well, if Paul starts here in the list of armor, if before you get handed the sword and before you get handed the shield and the breastplate and the helmet and the shoes, before you get any of that, you get given the belt, we see that it's important. The fact that we see it first shows us its priority. Our relationship with God as a Christian needs to be built, begin and be built upon truth. Cults are very destructive because they don't do this. They teach that a relationship can be had with God, but it doesn't need to start with truth. Now, they've got false doctrine. They've got their way of understanding it, but their relationship with God doesn't begin with the truth of God, truth of who He is and what He did. See, the most important thing, I believe, for us as Christians to stand against the wiles of the devil is to be girt with truth, to be true, to walk in truthfulness, to operate in truthfulness. Jesus said in John 14:6, I am the way, the truth, and the life. He didn't say, I have the truth. He didn't say, I know the truth. He said, I am the truth. And for you and I, though we're not Christ, it's possible for us to have the truth and not be truthful. I know Christians like that. They know the Bible, they have the truth, but they don't obey it. It's possible for us to know it in our head, but not to be truthful. But Jesus said, I am the truth. That's what I am. I am true in every way. First thing you and I have to have if we're to defend the satanic assault, the spiritual battle upon our life, upon our ministry, upon our testimony, is we need to be tied, have everything tied together by truth. That's the priority. Think about it. Our salvation is based upon truth. Psalm 19, or John 14, 6, I am the way, the truth, and the life. What? No man cometh unto the Father but by me. Then we read in Psalm 19, 7, the law of the Lord is perfect, converting the soul. We are saved because we believe the truth of who God is and what God did. You and I ought not be ashamed of the gospel. Why? Because it is the power of God unto salvation. The gospel message itself is truth. My salvation rests upon it. Your salvation rests upon it. We trust who Christ is and what Christ did. There are a lot of people out there who say they love Christ. They believe in Christ, that their faith is in Christ, but they're not believing in the true Christ. And those people aren't saved. You know, their faith and salvation is based on a false Jesus, one they've made up in their mind, one that they like, or one that their religion teaches and propagates. But if you don't have Jesus, the sinless Son of God, who died in your place for your sins, suffering the judgment of God in your place, who died, buried, and rose again, you don't have salvation. Because your salvation is not based and founded upon truth. You and I need to make sure we have a true Jesus, or else we don't have salvation. And not only is our salvation based and founded upon truth, but our growth in Christ, our sanctification, is based on truth. Ephesians 4, just turn back there, please. From verse 11, he talks about apostles and prophets and evangelists and pastors and teachers and why they're given. But then we see down in verse 14 that we henceforth be no more children, tossed to and fro, carried about with every wind of doctrine, by the sleight of men and cunning craftiness, whereby they lie in wait to deceive, but speaking the truth in love, may grow up into him in all things, which is the head, even Christ. What's he saying? Christians need to grow up. We don't want to be children. We don't want to be tossed to and fro with every wind of doctrine. God gave apostles and he gave teachers. It tells us there, I'll get the list. Prophets, evangelists, pastors and teachers, for that reason, that Christians would grow up and not be chasing bubbles like little children, not having every whim and fancy and idea in their mind captivate them so that they go running off in a different direction. Christians need to grow up. And how do they do that? As they hear the truth. As people speak the truth. You see, our growth depends and is founded upon the truth. Now, we're all very good at speaking the truth. I'm going to just take a little side note for a moment. That verse that tells us to speak the truth in love, we need to be mindful that we're obeying all of that, that we speak the truth in love. It's easy to speak the truth. It's easy to gossip the truth. And we can, well, it's true. Now, I heard this and it's true, so we spread it. It goes like wildfire, but it's not in love. So just be careful with the words we say. We need to make sure we're speaking the truth in love, and that is never in the form of gossip. Then the kind of the partner of gossip is slander, and that's not speaking the truth without love. All right, that's really the difference between gossip and slander. One's true and one's not. We should not be guilty of doing either. Our growth, let's get back to it. In the Gospel of John, John often speaks about truth. John 17:17, this is Jesus speaking. He said, sanctify them through thy truth. Thy word is truth. Sanctify is a word that means to set apart, particularly to set apart unto God. And that's what Jesus is asking his Father to do. He's praying to his Father saying, I ask you, Father, that you take my disciples, these men that have believed and been saved, these men that have committed and followed me, Father, would you take them and make them someone or a people distinct and separate and set apart as children of yours that everyone may know? And how are we to be set apart? through truth, through the truth of God's word. And we have this book. We need to read it. Can I just tell you candidly, we need to read it. We need to know it. We need to live and breathe it. Because if we don't, then we're not allowing it to change us the way God wants. He's revealed himself. The answers to life's questions are in this book. There's some grey areas in life. You may not get the answer to, should I move to Brisbane or should I move to such and such? It may not be in the book. I don't think it is. But the principles are there. All right? And if we're facing a decision, we need to ask ourselves, what does the Bible say? Every day. What does the Bible say? And if we don't know, ask someone else. And then look it up. Don't just ask someone else what the Bible says and then just leave it at that. Go back to the Scriptures. Find those passages and study it out. We need to be people who are quick to ask, what does the Bible say? That's important. Because we won't grow the way what God wants us to if we don't gird ourselves with truth. We must be truthful. Must accept the truth of God's word, live the truth, speak the truth in love, think the truth. And by the way, that's what Philippians 4:8 says. Finally, brethren, whatsoever things are true. First thing in the list. Think on those things. You know, there's eight of them there, I think. Whatsoever things are true, honest, just, pure, lovely, good report, virtuous, praiseworthy. There are. There's eight there. Though, look, if Christians lived by that, just that verse, it'd change us. Because a lot of things we think about, we wouldn't think about anymore. We need to be living, speaking, breathing, thinking on things that are true. Salvation based on truth, sanctification based on truth. This is the priority. Also our worship. John 4. Who knows what John 4 is about? Jesus speaking to a woman where? At a well. Thank you. I just want to make sure we're awake this morning. At a well in Samaria. And what does he say to her? The hour cometh and now is when true worshippers shall worship the Father in spirit and in truth, for the Father seeketh such as to worship him. John 4:23. Worship must be based on truth. What's he saying? I would submit to you this morning that God is saying he doesn't want fake worship. He doesn't want fake people worshiping him. He wants true worshippers who worship in spirit and in truth. He doesn't want you and I going through the motions. He doesn't want you and I turning up on a Sunday, looking the part, saying the right things, but on the inside being something completely different. He doesn't want that. Who of you, who's married, wants your spouse to simply say, I love you? Is anyone happy with that? I'm not. No, I want my wife to love me. No, I don't just want the words, I don't want the shell, I don't want the outward appearance, I want the genuine, and God's the same. Who wants their children to simply say, I'm sorry? Now, that's easy to train. You can make a child say, I'm sorry, but it's much harder to get them to mean it and to teach repentance. But as parents, we want to train the genuine in our children. We want genuine respect and genuine obedience and genuine honor and genuine repentance. They're the things we look for as earthly parents in our earthly children. Is God any different? Does he want genuine worship? Of course he does. Does he want genuine repentance? Absolutely. He wants you and I to be true. That's it, true. He's saying, I want it to be for real. If you're a Sunday Christian, and I don't know your heart, I don't see people every week all the time, I don't know what you do through the week. I see you Wednesdays and Sundays, sometimes a little bit more. But if you're a Sunday Christian who turns up on a Sunday and is someone different to what they are for the rest of the week, is that spirituality? Is that maturity? Is that genuine worship? Is that something God's happy with? I'll leave that with you. See, worship isn't somewhere we go. It isn't something we do. It's who we are. We are his children and we worship our God. Salvation needs truth. Sanctification based on truth. Worship must be true. And lastly, in this point, and we've got a short one to follow, success over Satan is based upon truth. Hypocrisy really is just, another word for that is dishonesty, is an open door to the devil. Just says, it's like running into battle with your robes flowing out and just waiting for someone to grab hold of your robes, drag you down to the ground and kill you. Or running the football field with long hair. I don't know why they do that, why you're not allowed to tackle the hair. running the football field wearing loose flowing gowns and begging someone, charging out a halfback, running with a football, begging someone to tear you down. That's what that's what we do when we're hypocritical, when we don't gird our loins with truth. Paul shows the conflict, verse 10 to 13. We've seen it. The consequences of losing are devastating. If you're a Christian, you won't lose your salvation. Good for you. But if you're a Christian who loses in the spiritual battle, you will influence countless others to perhaps never, ever look twice at the gospel message. You know, yep, you go to heaven, but you've turned so many people off Christ and the message of salvation because of your inconsistent living. We need to be successful. The consequences are eternal for others. We've got to make a stand. Turn over to Acts 5. I want to show you two people who did not gird the loins, they gird their loins with truth. Acts 5. Please. Ananias and Sapphira. Two people set forth as examples who failed to gird themselves with truthfulness. Verse 1 and 2. But a certain man named Ananias and Sapphira, his wife sold a possession, kept back part of the price. His wife also being privy to it, and brought a certain part and laid it at the apostles' feet. So they've come in, they've sold some land, they're coming in like everyone else and making this donation to the work of God, to the church. But they lie. They sold it for so much, they kept back a little bit for themselves and they pretended that they gave it all. Was it a sin to sell the property? Nope. Was it sin to give part of the money? Nope. The sin was in telling others that they had given all the money when they didn't. What does Peter say in verse 3? Peter said, Ananias, why hath Satan filled thine heart? Why has Satan filled thine heart to lie to the Holy Ghost and keep back part of the price of the land? Their sin was lying. Why has Satan filled your heart? How was Satan able to gain access to the heart of, I would suspect, a believer? This is in the context of the church. This is in the context of a living, vibrant church donating and giving to the work of God. And here we find Ananias and Sapphira. And most people hold to these people being believers. Why and how has Satan gained this influence in your heart? Because you haven't taken that first tool and girded yourself with truth. He wasn't being truthful. He wasn't living and breathing in truth. He may have had the shield of faith. He may have had the sword of the Spirit. He may have had helmet of salvation, breastplate of righteousness. He may have had all of those things, but he didn't have the belt of truth, and his garment was flapping in the breeze, and Satan grabbed it. We need to make sure our loins are girt with truth. Ananias was not true. God wouldn't tolerate it. What happened? We know the story. Verse 5 and 6. Ananias hearing these words. Oh, verse 4, just to continue the flow. This is Peter still speaking. He said, whiles it remained, talking to the property, was it not thine own? And after it was sold, was it not in thine own power? Why hast thou conceived this thing in thine heart? Thou wast not lied unto men, but unto God. Verse 5. And Ananias, hearing these words, fell down and gave up the ghost. And great fear came upon all them that heard these things. Can you imagine being there in church that day? Who would have dared say anything? Great fear. And I'm not saying anything in case I'm not completely honest. They would have been terrified, fearful, awe before God. And we know what happened to his wife. The same thing happened. She came in. Peter gave her an opportunity, I believe, to repent, to say, actually, you're right, we lied. And I don't believe she would have met that same fate. But I want to ask us this question. Why would God kill them over something so small and so insignificant as lying? Because lying is not small and insignificant. We think it is. We sadly think of white lies. We think of half-truths. We think of exaggeration. We think of all those things, and we don't think it's such a bad thing. But God says lying lips are an abomination to the Lord. Lying lips are an abomination to the Lord, Proverbs 12:22. But they that deal truly are his delight. Can you think of two more opposing words in Scripture, abomination and delight? Think about it. Abomination, we say something we hate, and that hardly covers the intensity of the word whatsoever. It is something that is detestable, something that we're just absolutely despised. God says, this is exactly the opposite to everything I am, and I cannot tolerate it. You wonder why God hates lying. Who is the father of lies? The devil. Who is true altogether and cannot lie? God. So when we act like the devil, it makes him very angry. It is an abomination, something that he cannot stand. But they that deal truly are his delight. Has anyone lied in churches since Ananias and Sapphira? Yeah. Why haven't they died? Why, if God hates lying so much, did he kill those two people for their sin, and does he let everyone else get away with it? Well, Ananias and Sapphira are a precedent, an example. They demonstrate to us God's heart and God's mind about this issue. If you ever wonder whether God takes lying seriously, read through the passage again and you'll see that he does. We have the truth right here. And you and I as believers need to love it, delight in it in such a way that we want to learn it. And not learn it just for head knowledge, but learn it so that we can live it. I want to close with a couple of principles. I couldn't quite fit them into the thrust of that foundation of the truth, but these are principles we need to remember. God's word requires believers to be true. You can refer back to the Ten Commandments, thou shalt not bear false witness against thy neighbour. Our words need to be true. Proverbs says, these six things doth the Lord hate, yea, seven are an abomination, a proud look, and then a lying tongue. God's made it plain in his word that we need to guard our words. His word demands that Christians, believers, are true. Turn over to Psalm 51, because this is interesting. Please. Psalm 51, talking about, well, David here points out the significance of truth, the importance of truth. And he does so in a psalm dealing with him being untrue. This is his repentant prayer for his sin. He's been untrue himself, and it's here that he says in Psalm 51, verse 6, "Behold, thou, God, desirest truth in the inward parts, and in the hidden part thou shalt make me to know wisdom." He was a broken man. And he says, God, the one thing you want from me more than anything else is for me to be true in the inner man, in the depths of my soul. And if you and I as Christians are not anything else, we need to be true. Don't be hypocritical. Don't put on a show for me or the others here. Just don't do it. Just come as yourself. You know, that is a defense against the attacks of the devil. Now, if you don't gird yourself with truth, if you don't act in truthfulness, you're opening yourself up to being dragged down by the devil. The word, and there are other verses, we don't have a lot of time, but the word makes it plain that Christians ought to be true. But God's character demands his children be true. Do you understand that? Numbers 23, you don't have to turn there. Numbers 23:19, God is not a man that he should lie, neither the son of man that he should repent. Hath he said, and shall he not do it? Or hath he spoken, and shall he not make it good? Thank God that he is not a man and that he cannot lie. You know, you and I as Christians need to be held to a higher standard than the world. We are his children. You might think, well, that's legalistic. Well, we're saved. God expects us to walk in righteousness. We need to be who we are on the outside, reflecting who we are on the inside. You know, we ought to be held to a higher standard. But it's sad to see Christians living by the same standards and the same principles that the world does. You know, it's okay to tell a white lie. It's okay to withhold the truth. It's okay to tell a half-truth or to be vague or to exaggerate. You know, that's the way the world thinks. God is not a man that he should lie, and his children must not. Now, I know it's a simple message, straight to the point, but are you true? Are you truthful? Are your words truthful? Or are you prone to exaggerate and tell half-truths and to blur the lines between true and untrue? God never exaggerates. Do you know that? When we get to heaven, none of us are going to look around and go, well, this isn't as good as he said it would be. You know, you go on holidays and sometimes you get there. You get to the motel or the hotel and you get there and go, well, that looked a whole lot better on the internet. But you get there in the real life and you're like, well, that was an exaggeration. Heaven won't be like that. We won't get there and say, wow, God really made this big and it's not as big as he said it would be. The soul that dies without Christ and goes to hell will find out that Jesus didn't exaggerate when he said that hell was a place of weeping, wailing and gnashing of teeth, where the worm dieth not and the fire is never quenched. Jesus isn't exaggerating when he said that. God doesn't exaggerate. He doesn't speak half-truths or vague generalities. He conveys his mind. Sometimes we don't understand it, but it's not because God is blurry. God is crystal clear. Sometimes his truth is deeper than we can swim in. Sometimes we can't quite grasp everything or understand all the details. Sometimes we miss the point, but it's not because God is being vague. It's because we're not wise. Now, God's word requires us to be true. God's character demands his children to be true. How important, we asked at the start, is truth and truthfulness in the life of a believer? It's vitally important. If you and I, well, our salvation is based on it, our growth is based on it, our worship needs to be based on it, our success in the battles of life is based on it, you and I need to be girded about with truth before anything else. Because if you go into battle without it, wielding the sword, wearing the helmet, wearing the breastplate, but not girding yourself around with truth, not having that foundation, you'll fall. How true are you? How true are you? Let's pray. Heavenly Father, we pray that you would help us to be true, to be like you are. You would, Lord, you've done a wonderful work in each one of us that are saved. You've made us new creatures. Pray that we would walk in that truth, that we would be who we are on the inside, on the outside. And Lord, help us not to struggle and to succumb to the temptation to lie or be deceitful or to exaggerate. Lord, for we know that that opens up the door for the devil to drag us down. We saw it with Ananias and Sapphira. We pray that you would help us to stand. Stand first of all with our loins girt with truth, and we'll look at these other items in the weeks to come. Thank you for your provision and the tools you give that we may stand. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen.